All right, we are in the book of Acts, and we have come through to chapter 2, where the sermon at Pentecost has been given. We are coming in just at the close of the message, and the invitation line was, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, Master and Messiah." With that, we come to chapter 2, verse 37 to 40, the application, that is, how God applied this. We see the experience of conviction in verse 37. The internal response, the first part of verse, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." We understand pricking. There's a thing I get when my leg goes to sleep, and there's this little needling, pricking thing, you know. This is more than that. Pricked, A.T. Robertson says, the word means to pierce, to sting sharply, to stun, to smite. A little more than a prick. This is getting stabbed. And so they were stabbed in the heart. And then the external response, the second part of the verse, "And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? This, of course, is the normal way that people respond to these things. And they're expecting, in a religious sense, and I suppose particularly with the Jews who were given to the law, that doing something was the answer. Religion tells us that we have to do certain things. So as the Philippian jailer would later ask, they assume they must perform a religious rite, some sort of do-goodism. What shall we do? You notice here in both cases, both Philippian jailer, I just got Philippian there. I'm supposed to have a Philippian. That's an error, not a different person. When I introduce you to the Philippian jailer, never heard of him. The thing is here that they don't take the time to say, "Oh no, it's not doing." They understand that this is an expression of the heart. It's in error technically. But they just tell them what they need to do. So the explanation of conditions, the internal reversal. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent." Repent. Now, what we need to do here is to change the way we think, if we have been taught by the world what repentance is. Repent refers not to feelings sorry for sins. That often accompanies it. But it refers to a complete reversal of thinking, a radical changing of the mind. The verb is metanoeo. Noeo, nous is the word for the mind. Noeo is the using of the mind, the thinking. And meta is the changeover. Like metamorphosis is the changing of the form. Metanoeo is the changing of the mind, the very way that you think. Then the external recognition, "And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, we need to get into this because this verse has been pointed to as showing that to be saved, you have to be baptized. Catherine came to me this morning and said, "I would like to be baptized." And I said, "What did your mommy and daddy say about that?" And they said, "I needed to talk to you about it." So I brought her up here to my office. And so we talked about it. And she's a little young to have all the proper wording and all that, but I was able to drag it out of her and So I told her, well, you tell Mommy and Daddy that I'm quite satisfied you understand what that means. So be baptized in the name of Jesus. The word in the name, is the Greek epi. This is that word meaning upon. It commands them to be baptized upon the name of Jesus Christ. And what that means is upon their confession of faith in him. This is, you're taking a stand on something, and that is your confession of faith. For the remission of sins, the word for is the Greek eis, meaning into, and they were baptized into the sphere of remission. This is a picture of you entering the house. You're outside, then you go into the house. Into shows the transference from the out to the in. And remission here is with reference to remission. So the usage, the same usage is used of tasteless salt when it's lost its savor. Luke 14:35, it is neither fit for ice into the land, nor yet for the dunghill. So the meaning is with reference to. It has no purpose for the land, has no purpose for the dunghill, has nothing, no purpose in reference to either. See also Luke 3:11a, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, literally into. Matthew 12:41b, because they repented into the preaching of Jonas. This is the way of talking about in reference to. You can't repent into somebody's preaching, you see. It's with reference to. So we use the same idea in English when we say take aspirin for your headache. We do not mean take aspirin to get a headache. My wife, one of those odd people that very often the aspirin will give her a headache, some sort of the caffeine in it or something. But for most of us, that's not why we do that. I need a headache. I think I'll take aspirin. Take aspirin concerning, with reference to your headache. Peter did not mean be baptized to get remission of sins. Mark 1:4 and Luke 3:3 speak of John the Baptist's work. They use the same Greek words as Acts 2:38. Dr. Bruce Compton, I haven't checked with him in several years, but a friend of mine from graduate school out in Denver, and became the head of languages up at Detroit Seminary. He says this, using the same preposition, eis, into, John elsewhere describes his baptism simply as a baptism for repentance. From Matthew 3:7-8, it can be seen that John demanded repentance as a prerequisite for his baptism. One could not be baptized unless he had already repented. A baptism for repentance clearly means a baptism that was based on repentance. The same may be said of the expression in Mark 1:4. It was a baptism for or on the basis of the forgiveness of sins. So we ought to be careful about this. The English reading could seem to imply this, but that's not where we take our authority on this. We take the authority from the Word of God as it was written, and so we have to do this process, going back into it and say, well, what did it mean at the time that he wrote it? Then he speaks of the external reward, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the receiving of the Holy Spirit himself with whatever gifts might accompany him. The gift that they're talking about is the gift that they exhibited, that is the speaking in tongues, because at the beginning, especially in a heavily religious area like Judea, Jerusalem here, they would have said, well, you know, one religion or another religion. But here was a supernatural occurrence that happened when you accepted Christ as Savior and were baptized. All right, we move then to him moving on beyond that. What should we do? Here's what you should do. You should repent, change your mind about Jesus Christ. You should then give the sign to everyone that you have done that by being baptized. And when that happens, you will receive this supernatural experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, the exposition is clarified, grace to the Jews, for the promise is unto you. The promise made here of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, grace to the children and to your children, and grace to the Gentiles and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. From the beginning, it was quite clear that this salvation was universal. We're going to find that the church wrestles with this because you have so many of the Jews getting saved, that it seems like that's the only way to get saved, that you have to become a Jew to receive the Jewish Messiah. See? But that's an argument after the fact. It's a reworking of the Christian thought. Here at the very beginning, it was clear, Peter himself making it clear, that it was even to those that are far off, whoever God would call. Then the exhortation continued, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves, of course, that sounds like bad theology, right? But what he means is, take this avenue of escape. Take this one and only opportunity to be delivered. And from what? Untoward generation. Not words that are quite clear to us. What did he do here? He testified and exhorted. Testify is the word meaning to charge earnestly, religiously. This is to shake your finger in their face and say, this is something you need to do. And then exhort is the word parakaleo. I mentioned this a couple of times. Our missionary Houghtons were talking about how he was going to Europe and coming alongside to help the missionaries there. That's this word, to call alongside. Para, like parallel, kaleo, to call. We get our word call from this. And you come alongside to help, and it turns out in one of three areas here, actually more than that, but three that's usually used. One is to exhort them. This is where you exhort them to leave where they are and move to where they should be, or encourage them. This is where you're standing there saying, come on, you can do it, you know. Move out of where you are, come to where you should be. And the other is comfort, and say, now you're putting the arm around them and walking with them from the damaged part to the comforted part. That's the idea of coming alongside to help. Untoward. Untoward, not a word we use much anymore, but that is the word, what means literally crooked. And it was used here to mean perverse, wicked, unfair, surly. Yes, ma'am.
They were the ones that had crucified Christ.
Yes.
So that was the generation they were in.
That's right. That's right. I think it goes beyond that. Generation here, in my thinking, is probably the Jewish nation. Philippians 2:15 seems to me that that's the concept as this word generation is used there. We know the normal generation means this people, this age. People start getting into it, how long is a generation, And I don't think you can actually work that out. It's you know, from father to child to grandchild, those times change dramatically. My wife and I were commenting, she got married at 18. Both of her grandparents were married much earlier, in their early teens. So, you know, a generation can be very, very different. Some of the people in the Bible we were reading were over 100 before they started having children. But he says, don't be locked into what you see in this religious generation. All right, we now look at the spiritual believers, verses 41 to 47, membership added. Let me say that we've lost some of the emphasis of membership today. People don't want to be a joiner. I don't join a church and so on. But we see, first of all, there was positive reception. Then they that gladly received his word, they felt that piercing of the heart, stabbing of the heart, that we helped to kill Jesus, and God has shown that he is the Messiah. What should we do? He says, you can do this. And so they gladly received his word. Public recognition, were baptized. They're following his example, his exhortation. Personal responsibility, and the same day, they're not wasting any time on this, preserving records, were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were preaching to, Peter was preaching to, probably a lot more than that. But that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Up to this time, we've never seen even Christ with a dedicated response like that. So membership added. My point here is, it was added unto them. How do they know? How do they know the number? This is, you know, it's about 3,000. It's a round number, but they were keeping count. They were writing it down. These names were taken. This is a membership. Then we see they begin acting like the church, main activity, submitting, and they continued steadfastly. Steadfastly means to be consistently attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing. This means that they started studying under the apostles. They wanted to find out more about Jesus, more about what this was all about, how it related to the Old Testament scripture, which was the only scripture that they had. Shepherding in the apostles' doctrine. They were listening carefully, being shepherded. Society and fellowship. Dare I say, right from the beginning, it's been a great part of the Christian life. Helping one another, having fellowship. Supping and in breaking of bread. Supplicating and in prayers and in signs. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So what a great time. All these people joining up as believers in Christ, becoming part of the church. And amazingly, God continuing to show the miracles, signs and wonders. A sign is a thing that points to a meaning of something. And a wonder is the thing that makes people go, what? Wow. So, Luke seems to use the word fear, which is phobos, we get our word phobia from that, to represent the sense of fearful awe that the supernatural inspired in men. We see stories today, I say see on TV, whatever, where a supernatural thing happened and people are going, oh, wow, let's look at that. The fact is that always the supernatural is scary because it's unnatural, because it's not what you expect. And if we're suspect that something is supernatural, we become afraid of it. Man is always afraid of the truly supernatural. I just give you a list here. Luke 1:12, Zechariah's reaction to seeing the angel, and that there in the temple. Luke 1:65, the reaction of all those who witnessed Zechariah's regaining his speech right at that moment. Luke 2:9, the reaction of the shepherds when the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Luke 5:26, the reaction to Christ proving that he could forgive sins that caused a fear. Luke 7:16, the reaction to Christ raising the dead son from the stretcher. Luke 8:37, the reaction to Christ casting the demons into the swine. Luke 21:26, the reaction of men to the trials of the tribulation period. This being spoken about prophecy. Then Luke again in Acts 2:43, the reaction of the people to the supernatural beginning of the church. Acts 5:5, the reaction to the death of Ananias, standing there in the aisle of the church. Acts 5:11, the reaction to the death of his wife Sapphira. And Acts 9:31, the reaction of the churches after Saul of Tarsus, the chief persecutor, was converted. You say, well, this would be the opposite of fear, wouldn't it? No, it was supernatural. This is, you know, Adolf Hitler got saved. You know, this would be so shocking, just amazing. In Acts 19:17, the reaction of the people to the failure of magic in Ephesus. This caused a fear because the true supernatural was being done among them with Paul casting out demons. But these professional demon chasers, they failed. That was a reaction of fear. So we go on with our list of S's, and that is that they also were sharing. Verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common. This is a summary of how things turned out. We're going to actually visit this and see how it began and some of the consequences with it. And then selling and sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. So this was a for real conversion. These were just not enthusiastic people who were saying, let me try this for a change. These were people who jumped both feet into Christianity and started really studying, really paying attention, making a change in their life and learning, as these last things tell us, the love of God. That the people, their brothers and sisters in Christ, were more important than their hoarded resources. Then we see maturing attitudes, purpose, and they continuing daily with one accord. One accord means literally with one mind, as in Romans 15:6, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they had. They had repented, their mind was changed, and it was all changed about the same thing. So purpose, and then place, the public was in the temple. These were Jews who received the Jewish Messiah. They saw no conflict about staying Jewish and being Christians, you see, though the term Christian wasn't used yet. we find that today there are the Messianic Jews that continue to consider themselves Jewish and practice Jewish practices, but are Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And then also in private, breaking bread from house to house. That may be a reference to the Lord's Supper, which would be, you know, something more personally, but there was a church work being done house to house. Then provision did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Meat here is the general word for food, meaning actually nourishment, what you ate to get nourishment, not strictly meat as we use the term. And then praising God. This was not a grudging thing. This was all praise, peace, having favor with all the people. Now, favor here is the normal word for grace. They had grace with the people, charis. At this time, the people outside the church were friendly. We haven't seen the division of the Jews versus Christians. We will see that later. But this is an important concept, I think, that right now God granted this. The very word grace almost seems to me to seem God impressing this upon the population. But undoubtedly, with 3,000 people, they saw people's lives changed. People that were down and out now were positive and upbeat and so on. And then progress, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Should be saved translates a present passive participle, giving the meaning were being saved. This doesn't mean only those who ought to be saved got saved. It's talking about those who might be, who came about being saved. And this is the first word, church, in the book of Acts, the first time the word is used. As you might expect, in some of the other manuscripts, this word is dropped out. And so if you were around at the time that they were first coming up with this theory that the best manuscripts were the most corrupt ones, then you would say, well, then it wasn't there in the best manuscripts. And I was reading that as I was working in preparation of this. But this is solidly in the scripture, and only in those rather mutilated manuscripts do we find that it was taken out. All right, we move then to the starting of persecution. Didn't last too long with the great favor to all the people. It's going to take some time for the leadership to recognize how they've lost control, to realize that they are being blamed, as well they should, to recognize that this is a publicity nightmare for them, and that all of these people turning, they're going to have to do something about it. The catalyst for this is the miracle at prayer time. The miracle at prayer time. Let's see what that is. Before we get into it specifically, let me just say, and maybe this will be enough to close today, there are at least 30 miracles described in Acts. Bishop Trench gives the number of miracles in the Gospels as 32. There is an interesting comparison between these two periods of biblical history. Most of these miracles are public in character and are of a great variety. Let me just share with you 11 types. You have Christ's ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and attendant phenomena, the speaking in tongues, the healing of the diseased, casting out of demons, raising of the dead, physical wonders, shaking of the room, Philip snatched away, miraculous deliverances, immunity from ordinary hazards, immediate judgment on opposers, direct angelic ministry, and visions and miraculous communications. All of this happening in the book of Acts. Now, the question I think can legitimately be asked and instructively answered, why do we read all these miracles happening in the Bible and none of them happening today? Well, I'm not so sure they aren't happening today, but we don't have them recorded like this. But let me explain it to you this way, and I think this is an important concept. Scripture connects miracles to the kingdom, to the mediatorial kingdom, which culminates in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The establishing of Israel as a nation involved many miracles during the time of Moses and Joshua. So it was an establishing of the kingdom there. Miracles accompanied the prophecies of the reestablishment of the kingdom under the Messiah during the time of Elijah and Elisha. This was reforming it, you see. Hebrews 6:5, and Israelites have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And world here is literally the age to come, the coming millennial age. The powers of it, they have tasted of this, you see. We find miracles again during the life of Christ when he proclaimed the kingdom was at hand and he was the king. Now in the book of Acts, and this is something that is not often spoken of or perhaps even recognized, we have here the reoffer of the kingdom to the Jews in Acts. And it's also accompanied by miracles. The post-Pentecostal miracles were of the age to come, the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm going to be pointing out the specifics of this when we come to them. But I want you to be aware of the fact that miracles are not just the evidence of God working. It's the evidence of God describing something and removing all doubt that this thing is of God. So very often, as we've seen, Moses, Elijah, Christ, and now the book of Acts, we have another siege of miracles, and they're all connected with this coming kingdom. Now, Christ was speaking of the kingdom when he came. Israel was in the land, and if they had received him as king, the kingdom could have come in. God was careful to make sure that this was clear. It could have happened. But now, after his death and resurrection, after the establishment of the new covenant, Israel is still in the land, and if they now would accept Christ, the kingdom could come in. The actual millennial kingdom could come in. Now, God knew, and we know from history, that that didn't happen. So now God is working to call out his church, but the millennium could have happened then, and we're going to see this being spoken of and dealt with them. All right, we'll just take this as our breaking point then before we get into the minister's route and this miracle at the time of prayer. Comments or questions then on what we've been talking about? Yes, ma'am.
Now, this is only like 35 years after Anna would have gone around to everybody that hoped for the Messiah to come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, this is still a great, great hope for the kingdom, you see. You know, we sometimes don't realize that because God knows everything and how things are going to turn out, it doesn't mean that he doesn't actually give people a real chance. I think we have to recognize he is as faithful in giving his witness to those that he knows won't receive Christ. He impresses himself upon them as much as possible because at any time they could believe. Now, that other part of him that knows that they won't must recognize that it's sad, but no one is ever going to be able to legitimately point to him and say, you didn't give me a chance. Because he gave everybody individually a chance. We here, most of us here in the United States have more chances, more opportunities. But everybody has that personal witness within and that desire. All right. Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that
Yes.
God was faithful to his word all along.
Absolutely. That's right. And in fact, he must be. You know, it's one of those things about being infinite that there's no room for any failure in the thing. The one who knows the end from the beginning never makes a statement that can't work out, won't work out, that he fails to keep. The fact that he intends it means, in fact, that it is going to happen. We are going to see in the messages today, the one tonight actually, that God spends some personal time with Abram and tells him the history of his tribe, right through the Egyptian persecution, the Exodus, and the return to the Promised Land. You know, none of this was a surprise to him. He has it scheduled, in fact. He tells them about what period of time it's going to take before them to get back. And this is to Abraham. This is before Jacob, Israel, is born, you know. All of this is seen by God. God, outside of time, ever so often takes a piece of that knowledge and inserts it into time before it happens. Proof that he is the God beyond all doubt. All right, thank you. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, you give us this wonderful opening of the church, this beginning of the time of the church age. We pray, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we who are Bible-believing Baptists have taken both our doctrine and our practice from this early church. We do not try to imitate the unimportant things, the way they dressed, the way they spoke. We don't imitate these things. But what you have given us in your word as what was important to them, we have tried to imitate that and to follow that, pursue it. We ask that you might help us, Father, to find that even in a day as this, we'll have something of the miraculous results of seeing this church grow, if not suddenly with 3,000 people, at least day by day, week by week, with people that you would have helped by being here. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.